chapter 7, Paul writes how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 introduces us to who Melchizedek was. He was king of Salem, or later Jerusalem. Melchizedek was king-priest, as Christ will be. His name in Hebrew means king of righteousness. Later in verse 3, Paul once again symbolizes Christ to Melchizedek when he says he was made like unto the Son of God. We don't have much written on Melchizedek. One of the only times is in Genesis 14:18. We are given only a little story about him. Lot is taken during a battle called the Slaughter of Kings, while in Sodom. Abraham saves Lot from his captivity. When he comes back with Lot, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God." Verse 2 of chapter 7 tells how Abraham then gave tithes to Melchizedek. This voluntary act of giving a tenth part of all shows Abraham's recognition that Melchizedek was a very important and powerful person. Verse 3 talks about how Melchizedek's priesthood was not from genealogy or descent. Under the law, the priesthood was reserved to the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek had no known genealogy, no mention of father or mother. Melchizedek had no record of beginning or ending of his priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, the priest started serving at 30 and ended at 50 or death. The Melchizedek order established a principle of a priesthood unrelated and superior to the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4 through 10's topic is how Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth part of his spoils. Paul used Melchizedek's blessing Abraham and getting tithes as proof that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Therefore, Christ superior to Abraham. Verse 5 states fairly that they that are the sons of Levi, these are the priests of under the law, they were to receive tithes from the people by the commandment under the law, even though they were brethren of Abraham. Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, as shown in verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them. His priesthood in receiving tithes was not determined by tribal descent. Melchizedek received or hath taken tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Mentioning the promises shows the greatness of Abraham, but we are then told that Melchizedek was even greater. In verse 11 through 17 shows another priesthood had to come after the order of Melchizedek, who would be greater than Aaron. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, perfection was unachievable under the Mosaic law. It was unable to provide the redemption for sins. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8:3. What further need was there that another priest should arise? If it provided perfection over sin and death, it would have stood supreme. But another or different priest would arise, as in Psalms 110:4, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priest would not be in the order of Aaron and under the Mosaic law. The prophecy of a new priesthood was needed for the redemption of the chosen people. With a new priesthood would come a change also of the law. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe." Christ was from the tribe of Judah, where the priesthood was limited to Levi. And another tribe is the one of whom Melchizedek pointed in type, king of Salem, to the royal tribe of Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. The tribe of Judah had never served the altar. That was the responsibility of Levi, set under the law of Moses. Verse 14, "For it is evident, or clearly revealed, that the Lord sprang out of Judah." The word spring is used for both light arising and vegetation. Christ is spoken of in these metaphoric terms many times. He is the Son of Righteousness, which rises with the healing in his beams. He's the rod of the stem of Jesse. He is the branch of David, and also the man whose name is the branch, who sits as a king and priest under upon his throne. We continue verse 14 by reinforcing that the tribe of Judah was never spoken of concerning the priesthood. In verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Christ would be, come after the likeness or resemblance of Melchizedek, with both double honor of priest and king, unlike any Levitical priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Melchizedek's priesthood was ordered on divine principle. It was not set up by law. The carnal commandment pertains to the flesh. It doesn't refer to the law itself, which Paul says was holy, just, and good. The carnal commandment is the reference to the appointment of the Levitical priest and their physical attributes. Not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. The power can also be translated mighty work, strength, or ability. This signifies energy compared to the weakness of the law, because the flesh could not conform to the demands of perfect obedience. This refers to Christ's priesthood that never changes, never ceases, and has complete authority. Verse 18, for there is verily a putting away of the commandment going before. This refers to the Levitical priesthood, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Due to sinful flesh, man was not able to fully obey the principles of the law. The law shows the need for a Redeemer, but did not fill that need. Christ's sacrifice brought in a better hope by completing the law and advancing this to the next step in the divine plan. Verse 20 through 22 discusses how Christ is appointed a priest. For those priests were made without an oath. The Levitical priest assumed their position by chance of birth. God gave an oath about Christ in Psalms 110:4. The Lord has sworn, and with no repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23 through 25 describes Christ's unchangeable priesthood. And they truly were many priests. The Levitical priesthood had a succession of priests due to being mortal. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The order does not pass away from him, but continues forever. Verse 26 through 28 illustrates the fitness of Christ as high priest. For such an high priest became us who is holy. A holy reflecting the personal holiness, harmless, not evil, whose ways and motives are free from kindness. Christ was undefiled, not soiled, free from blemish. He was separate from sinners. He was separate from others in that he did not sin. He was devoted entirely to the service of God. Who needeth not daily to offer up sacrifice? Christ offered himself once when his own blood was shed. It accomplished all the benefits seen in the action of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. For the law maketh men high priests, which are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made forever or perfect forever. The oath established Christ as high priest. When Christ was risen from the dead and made immortal, it was possible to make the perfect eternal priesthood.
Thank you, Brother Todd. Class is now open for any comments, questions, or discussions. Brother Phil?
I'd like to thank Brother Todd for giving us a good synopsis of Melchizedek and the reason why the apostle used Melchizedek. priesthood. You suggested yesterday that the chapters 5, 6, and 7 may deal with the quotation from Psalm 110 in three parts in chapter 5, "Thou art a priest." And Paul deals in earnest with the subject of priesthood. As we considered this morning, chapter 6, forever, that this aspect, which must have dawned on the Hebrews here, when Paul talked about the city of refuge, we've fled for refuge. Their minds must have gone back to the law and the appointment of the city of refuge when someone had been inadvertently killed. They could get sanctuary in the city of refuge, and they could stay in that city of refuge as long as the high priest lived. And Paul is establishing here that this high priest lives forever. So the anchor that's entered in, and our hope that is within the veil, sure and steadfast, points forward to this everlasting priesthood, which he builds upon in the details which Brother Todd has helped us with now in looking at Melchizedek, without beginning, without end. He just comes into the record in the slaughter of the kings and the wonderful exposition that Brother Todd has indicated, that Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, actually paid tithes, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and he establishes the point that the better is blessed by the lesser. I think I've got that wrong, but you know what I mean. The other point that by way of consideration and discussion here is the verse 12 for the priesthood being changed. Brother Thomas, in an article, I can't remember, I actually seen one of the old Christadelphians, I don't know the Herald that he got it from, but Brother Thomas in an article indicated that doesn't actually mean changed, it actually means amendation or amendment. And the argument Brother Thomas puts forward is that there would be an amendment of the priesthood. Paul has shown and will continue to show the weakness of the law and the limitations of the Levitical priesthood, and he argues that there is a necessity to amend that. He's not saying that the law of Moses was a failure. The law was holy, just, and good. But there's other parts of scriptures, as we know, which indicate that the law will be re-established in the millennium. So Paul is arguing that there is an amendment being, the priesthood being amended. He argues that Christ will occupy that position of priesthood now, and will continue to do so in the millennium. And I think that's established at the end of verse 28, who says, "Who maketh a son who is consecrated," as Brother Todd indicated, "perfected." This was the perfect priesthood forevermore, or the Greek is "to the age." And we're reminded, of course, that Christ will continue to be a priesthood, and there will continue to be a priesthood as long as there continues to be sin. Sin will exist throughout the millennial aeon, at the end of which priesthood and everything else will cease. But during that particular aeon, there will still be a need of priesthood, and Christ, now a priest over his household, will continue to become the high priest, as it were, after the order of Melchizedek, for the whole earth.
Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, it's important that we be able to keep focused on what the apostle is attempting to do here. He's trying to show to the Hebrews that the law was not the end of their religion, that there was something that has now superseded law. And he showed, we saw in the beginning, how that Christ was higher than the angels, Christ was higher than Moses, Christ was higher than Joshua, and then he's getting into the priesthood. Under the Mosaic order, nothing was higher than the high priest. That was the nation was to be a kingdom of priests. And yet, because the nation couldn't show it, God picked one tribe to be close to him. And because the tribe couldn't show it, He picked one family out of that tribe. And because the family couldn't show it, he picked one man that wore the turban, holiness unto the Lord. That was the pinnacle. His whole being was service unto the Lord, holiness unto God. And so now he's taken a shot right at that guy, the high priest. And he shows he didn't make it. This isn't where it's at. And he concludes in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. If you took that guy out of the law, what do you have left in the Mosaic order of things? So he's trying to show them that, once again, he's doing it in a very systematic and very detailed way to try to lead them unto Christ, to show them that the law isn't the end of everything. And if you take away the high priest from the law's got to change, is his conclusion here. And he does so by introducing us to Melchizedek. And as Brother Todd said, we read of Melchizedek three times. We read of him in Genesis, and that, you know, just a couple of verses, but very significant verses. Christ said, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, we're dealing with the days of Lot. Abraham went and rescued Lot from the northern confederacy. You had Chedorlaomer and other kings that were confederate with him come down and overrun the land. And they took Lot captive, and they took all the land in this northern confederacy was taken away captive. And here comes Abraham with his men and rescues Lot, comes back to Jerusalem, and he's met by Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is what that means. King of Salem, or peace, but first king of righteousness. And we understand the type, we don't have to get into it, but what is being shown here is that Abraham paid tithe to this individual. And when a person gave tithe, it was acknowledgement that all belongs to you. I'll give you a tenth with the recognition that really it's all yours. And so Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. We're not told anything about Melchizedek. That's all we are told about him in that incident. He's king in Jerusalem. He obviously is priest of the Most High God. He's got people in Jerusalem that he's king over, that he's officiating for. So there's a righteous group of people there in Jerusalem. But that's all we know. And then we go to David making reference to Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now we read of him in the third time here in the Hebrews, showing that something is higher than the high priest. And there has been speculation, and probably correctly, that Melchizedek is probably Shem. But to me, you destroy the type of what the apostle is trying to say. He says, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, granted, he's talking about the priesthood specifically, but applying that to Melchizedek, we have no clue who he is, and the apostle didn't try to speculate, well, I think he may have been this guy or this. He's using the fact that we don't know who he is and we don't know anything about him as the type of Christ. He's going to appear in Jerusalem. No genealogy before him, no genealogy after him. Here he is, and he's the guy that everybody worships and owes their spoils to. And that's what he's trying to get these Hebrews to understand. There's something higher than their high priest.
Brother Brew?
Along those same lines, when you look at the verses that we're talking about, the ninth and the tenth verses, it says, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes, lost my place, sorry, in Abraham, thank you. For he was yet in the loins of his father, and when Melchizedek met him. Well, that's showing the Levitical priesthood, and Levi, paying tithes. But a lot of times at work, I get in discussions with Baptists who want to point out, and they bring all these verses out showing that Christ was in heaven. And this verse here, it just kills it, because you can show how God shows that Levi paid tithes to Abraham, to Melchizedek before he was born. And Christ being with God before he was ever born is the exact same scenario that's being pointed out here. And it's just a really nice real nice argument, or defense, or whatever you want to call it.
Brother Sid?
It's interesting to note the apostle's demonstration of type and anti-type when he's talking about Melchizedek and Christ. And it has been well pointed out that Paul's primary focus was to show Christ's superiority in priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. But when we look at verse 3, it reads, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So if we just get our minds around that, here you have Melchizedek, which was many, many generations before Christ. Paul is describing him here as this priest, which was made like unto. He was the copy, even though he was made first. He was the carbon copy, you might say, the copy of Christ's priesthood. Now, it says here that he abideth a priest continually. And one of the other versions of the Bible that I have, looks like the translators did some quick math out of that, and not having understood fully the meaning of this word continually, decided that Melchizedek must also be an immortal priest. And they put that in their translations like that. Of course, we know that Melchizedek was not an immortal priest. He was a priest by appointment, like Brother Todd pointed out, that his priesthood ended at death rather than at the age 50, like the Levitical priest. Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, now we see the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that Melchizedek, because the age or the continuation is, in Christ's case, forever because of his immortality.
Just in connection with the point Brother Philip made just a little earlier about the verse there concerning the change of the priesthood, where Brother Thomas translated it as amended, had a cross-reference taking me back to Deuteronomy 30, where Moses said to the people, just as they were about to depart in the direction of the land, as he was prevented from entrance, as we all know, and he said to them that after they were to be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, that they would thence be regathered, and in verse 8, thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. Now, as far as we know, that's never been fulfilled, which points to the fact that that law of Moses is the same law which will be reinstituted in the millennium, but will just suffer a change in constitution then, or an amendation. So that the priesthood is to be amended, ready for the age to come. Of course, the law was never designed, of course, in itself to be comparable to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and in the same manner, when restored, I suppose the design is retrospective and commemorative of Christ, and in the same way points to him and all that he did. Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brother and sisters, just to add a point on the 16th verse, and Brother Todd explained it exactly right. I'm not going to say anything more than what he said, other than to emphasize it and to get us to think about it a little bit. On what basis does the apostle describe the law of Moses as carnal ordinances or fleshly commandments? That's what that means, fleshly commandments. On what basis would he call the law of Moses fleshly commandments? It was given by God, and it was holy, just, and true, as Brother Todd pointed out. And he was right in explaining what the apostle is trying to tell us. It was fleshly commandment in as far as the priesthood was concerned, and that's what he's dealing with here. A person could not be priest unless he fleshly came under the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron. It was strictly according to genealogy. And if you couldn't document your pedigree, then you didn't belong in the priesthood. It was strictly fleshly. And nothing to do with, look at Hophni and Phinehas if you want to look at anything other than fleshly descendant. Hophni and Phinehas had no business in the priesthood. They were totally corrupt. But they were in the priesthood because of carnal ordinances or fleshly command. They were in the line, so they were therefore the individual. And he says, that's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it should be. That was under the law. It was fleshly descendants. But there's a better priesthood. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. First king of righteousness, then king of peace. And that's what the priesthood is all about. And that's why he made that comparison and called it fleshly ordinances. He's trying to emphasize the fact that he's going right after the priesthood, right after the high priest. This high priest is better than the high priest under Moses.
Brother Glendon?
Just wanted to stress on the importance of Brother Burrell's comment earlier. He brought out a line of reasoning that we should familiarize ourselves with in understanding the relation of Christ before his birth to God. And especially those of us who are younger in the truth, we need to make sure we familiarize ourselves with the proofs of doctrine in the Scriptures. It's easy for us to go along something because that's what our parents have told us, or that's what Brother So-and-so said, or that's what we've picked up from other comments. If we're basing our faith upon that alone, we're doing no better than any other child in the world, be it a Hindu child or Islam or Catholic or anything. We have to make sure that along with the comments that we're getting here, along with the reasoning that we pick up from our parents, we can pull out of the Scriptures the proofs that go along with it. The point is that the responsibility lies on us to prove the things that we believe, rather than simply take them for as given.
The word heavens in verse 26 suggests is probably to be understood as the Jewish heavens or Jewish constitution. And if we remember, just earlier on we read about the rolling up of the heavens, which was referred to
earlier on in chapter 1, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And the heavens are the work of thine hand. So it would seem to be the Jewish heavens there, the Jewish order of things, which included the legal structure, the law of Moses, which was obviously inferior to Christ and his commands. Brother David?
I think, brothers and sisters, one of the things that they're being emphasized, and if I can do this by the use of the end of the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that he's been given power, all power in heaven and earth, and then he tells them to go into all lands and preach the gospel. And after that, he says, "And lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." And one of the things I believe that seems to be one of our difficulties being human nature is that we don't see it. But we're taught in various ways that the eye of faith really is a development of things that are shown us literally, typically, in the lives of the children of Israel. It actually goes back to creation, but we'll focus on the children of Israel because they live typically with God with them. And so the letters to the Hebrews begins... my finger's not in the place, but it speaks of Christ speaking from heaven. You know, and I think one of the things is that if the children of Israel had the tabernacle with them and they had the presence of the cloud and the fire day and night to lead them and guide them and all the deliverances, and we see not only in Hebrews but also Romans showing how that for jealousy, the Jews would do anything to prevent the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, because it's abundantly told us that when the apostles turned to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, it said that life eternal was, they weren't worthy of life eternal. So the reality of Christ and his promises that, lo, I will be with you always, and also that he speaketh from heaven, that he is with us in a very special sense, that if that word, the word that he preached is with us, and the lead into chapter 6, I think it is, but it speaks about if you're being heirs of the covenant, heirs of the promise, God swore by an oath that he cannot break his oath. So it seems to me that not only doctrinally we're being taught something very important, but I think spiritually that our eye of faith would be very keen on the things that aren't seen. And that our Lord is with us. That if you take Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd, he's leading a flock of sheep. And these sheep are just like we are. We're prone to do this and that, but he's pulling us in and he's applying the rod for correction, and he's leading us to a decided end, a promise, an existence that is far beyond what we can imagine. So, but my point is that the reality of the living God and him who thou hast sent says that it's not only in word, but he will be with us, as was the children of Israel with the tabernacle and with God.
Philip?
Do we know more rather than to emphasize the things we've already discussed on this? We've made several references to the Psalm 110, which Brother Jim said is the second place where Melchizedek is referred to. Quite significant that in itself, because Psalm 110 was written, obviously, well after the law. So this reference to the what we might call the prophecy of a greater priesthood was given well after the law was established. So the brethren and sisters who knew their law, who knew the scriptures, to whom Paul was writing, should really have thought very deeply upon that. And as we said yesterday, six times that that particular scripture was referred to. I think it's three times or maybe four in this particular chapter. And as Brother Jim said, the Levitical priesthood, it continued to change from one individual to their son and so on and so forth. But the point being established with the Melchizedek, there was no change. There was no change there. And I thought it's interesting in verse 24 where it says, "But this man, because he continueth," and the word continueth means remain, to remain. That priesthood remained. In anything, you know, you might have a king who might have been very good. And, you know, in our lectures we indicate that the kingdom of God existed in the past, but it had some inherent weaknesses in as much as it was administered by mortal men. The priesthood too was administered by mortal men, and Brother Jim has cited a couple who were not righteous. Nadab and Abihu also were slain because of their presumption. But this man, because he continueth ever, he remains. The apostle has introduced us now to the subject of immortality. And the word ever there means to the age, the same at the end of verse 28. So he remains to the age. He is the priesthood that will be in the millennium. But interesting that there's a different word ever in verse 25, where he says he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. That's not aeon. That's a word meaning always and at all times. So it's Christ's priesthood. The fact that what Paul is getting at, he's saying, you know, this man is not going to die. He's not going to put the priesthood into the hands of another. It's going to remain with him. And a final thought, perhaps. The Apostle Paul in this chapter, he's coming to the end of his argument on priesthood, but he's now introducing another subject which he's also going to develop, and that is sacrifice. And in verse 27 it says, "For this he did once when he offered up himself." And there's several words which occur. We've looked at better, we've looked at perfection. Once is another word now that will occur in the remaining arguments of the apostle with regards to his one great offering for sin.
Jim?
Just a little more on that word once that Brother Philip was just talking about is the habits that run in the Greek, and it means once and one time only. It's you see it sometimes translated in some of the texts as once for all. And commentators commenting on that say that means once for all people. But it's really not. In our modern day English, it would be more properly translated once and for all, meaning one and one time only.
Okay. Brother Rusty?
We might just mention here, for the benefit of some, that back just before the turn of the century, the meeting was not held down here for a while on account of arguments and divisions going on over the priesthood issue here in Texas, where there were some that denied that Christ was a priest at all when he was on earth. And so we might just go over that just for a minute and just look at that priesthood, how Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the Lamb without spot, who was able in his mortal flesh to assume the role of the priest, to be able to offer himself once. And at his death, the veil in the temple of the most holy place was rent in twain from top to bottom. And therein, we are allowed to enter into that through that type, or through that actual sacrifice. That sacrifice was the end of all sacrifices. The Jews, the Judaizers, could not see that. They wanted to keep on doing certain things about the law. And so we have Christ, who in turn has completely made the transition from the Mosaic law into the Melchizedek priesthood. And in that's what we have here in these last verses of this chapter.